Second Samuel, we're going to try to get through chapters 14 and 15 tonight. It's been a couple weeks, but we really want to get a running start. The book of 2 Samuel really reveals to us the rise and fall of King David. And David was a man after God's own heart, but we know that his lust caused very difficult consequences in his family and in the kingdom. And you've seen this picture before, but even though it's kind of pixelated, blown up on the screen, it really provides for us a view of the rise and fall of his life and of what he was able to accomplish. In 2 Samuel, we see his military triumphs in chapter 8. And I believe that one of the high points, if not the high point, of David's life and rule is found in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, there we find David's Christ-like nature of bringing Saul's lame grandson, Mephibosheth, into his care. When we were going through that, did you all learn how to say Mephibosheth? Okay, it's a big, big word. But to Mephibosheth, David showed great mercy and grace. Again, this is Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. And Mephibosheth couldn't provide for himself because he was lame in both legs from a very early age. And we find that he was living outside of the promised land. He was living in a borrowed house. He had no future. He had no hope. He was far from Jerusalem. But David cared for him and showed great kindness to Mephibosheth. And really, this becomes a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. We are that Mephibosheth, aren't we? We're lame in sin without a future. There was no way that we could possibly provide for ourselves spiritually. We're outside the promises of God. But then it was Jesus, the King, the Son of David, who loved us and drew us near. He brought us into his chambers at his expense, and he made us or allowed us to eat at his table. And so really, once banished, we're now brought into his kingdom. We now have fellowship with him. With the King, we live in safety and have great provision. And so chapter 9 is just a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. And in that, I really see in this act of David, he expressing the very heart of God that God has for us. So for me, you can take it or leave it. That's the high point of David's life. And after more military victories, we see David's fall in chapter 11, his sin with Bathsheba. It was terrible. He should have been fighting, but he was relaxing. He allowed his lust for one more woman to take control of him. And David didn't just fall into sin or have a momentary lapse of reason. We found that he went headlong into it. He went through all of the warning signs and all of the stoplights and all of the flashing lights. There were people in his life that brought these things up to David. And then using the power of the throne and sleeping with Bathsheba, he took which wasn't his. And David's sinful desire moved to action. This impacted many, many people beyond Bathsheba. What he thought was a private sin ended up in the death of Uriah, as well as in this day, you never know. Ended up in the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. Excuse me, man, I put it in my notes wrong. Bathsheba's husband. What David thought was a private sin ended up in the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and her firstborn son. He also drew Joab, the general, and other soldiers into his sin, and this one-night stand would severely impact his family and his kingdom. Well, then in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet tells David a parable that exposed his sin and hypocrisy, and David was the man. And although David repented and God forgave him and blessed him with baby Solomon, who would become king, there were still consequences to David's sin. In chapter 13, his son Amnon would do to his half-sister Tamar what David did to Bathsheba. And then Absalom, David's spoiled son, would do to Amnon what David did to Uriah. And so David was reaping what he had sown. You know, I think it's important to note that when we're forgiven of our sin, when we repent of our sin, we're set free from the judgment and the penalty of sin. But then in God's divine wisdom, He allows the consequences to become discipleship for us. So the judgment of sin, 100% removed, but there are consequences that God uses for our learning. And that said, grace isn't cheap. And though through that grace, we know that as many as God loves, He chastens. It's a biblical principle. But training that we have from the Lord can be difficult. Sometimes the consequences of our own choices and actions can pile up and pile up. And it reminded me of a saying, I don't even know where it came from, but it's that experience is a wonderful teacher if you can afford the tuition. That's true. We should be learning from the scriptures, learning from other people's experience, learning from those around us, and really learning how to do things right from the get-go. How much better would it have been if David had simply obeyed the word of God and had one wife, and then he was out fighting when it was common for kings to fight? So after Absalom murders Amnon, he flees to Geshur in what we know today as the Golan Heights. And this was his grandfather's kingdom. And he was there for 3 years. And we find that David longed greatly to see his son. Chapter 14. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel and do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning for a long time for the dead. And then go and speak to the king and speak to him in this manner. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. So here David is in a very, very difficult spot. He loved his son very much, Absalom, but then he also knew that Absalom was guilty of murder and there needed to be justice. So David was conflicted in this and wanting his son near, but then being probably hindered by his own sin and his own testimony to be able to bring that justice to his son. But then you have General Joab, who is fiercely loyal to David. He notices this conundrum. And you can imagine that 3 years is a long time to be estranged from your son or from any family member. And perhaps Joab knew that Absalom was next in line for the throne and that it would be better for Absalom to be closer to David and Jerusalem than afar off and then stewing over the separation. So Joab brings this wise woman from Tekoa and then tasks her with bringing a believable and touching story about her being a widow who was mourning for the dead. And so she had to be a really, really good actress for this story to become somewhat a reality in front of David. But Joab instructs her in how to act and exactly what to say. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and she prostrated herself and she said, help, O king. And then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And now your maidservant had two sons and the two fought with each other in the field and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither a name nor a remnant upon the earth. And so her husband in this story, in this play, her husband is dead. Her two sons fight, one killed the other, and now the family wants to kill the remaining son, which this desire would be very common in that day, and we would call that person the avenger of blood. And that's why Israel set up cities of refuge. If you were working in the field and some kind of farm implement slipped and killed a near family member or someone in the field, and then the other family members, they say, hey, this is wrong. We know you did it because you didn't like the guy, whatever. The person who accidentally killed the other person could run to one of these cities of refuge where there could be an investigation, there could be basically a hearing, and he would be safe from these avengers. But here, we see that her story is just a little bit similar to David's. Just as David was estranged from Solomon, this woman apparently was about to be estranged from both of her sons. And if the remaining son was killed, the legacy and the family name would die, and the ember of her family would be extinguished. And so you think about what Joab is doing here. Does it sound a little bit familiar to something we experienced a little early on in 2 Samuel? Well, if that's the case, you'd be right, because this is very similar to what Nathan did with David, the telling of a story to bring truth to the forefront. So David was so touched by this presentation that he's going to make an oath in verse 11 that her remaining son wouldn't die. But verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And so he's saying, I'm going to take care of this. You just don't worry. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And so she's saying that although David would be bending the rules of justice, she would bear the responsibility. And so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. He's offering protection for her. And then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So here's David, without any evidence of all, his heart clouded with the situation is in his own life and family. He's guaranteeing the safety of the son at the expense of justice. And then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord. And the king said, say on. And the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. All right, now the trap is sprung, isn't it? She relates her story to David's situation regarding Absalom. And what she's doing is just very nicely calling David a hypocrite for promising safety and mercy for her son, a parent son, that he's never met, and then withholding grace and mercy from his own son. And so David is trapped. Something that he did was this. He gave advice and he made a decision without prayer or consulting the word of God or other counselors. And this is a contrast to what we see David doing earlier in 2 Samuel, where we saw great blessing come upon him and upon Israel when he sought the Lord for counsel. And when he prayed to the Lord and said, shall we go to this city or shall we go and attack this city? Here David is moved in his heart by his immediate feeling. And isn't it interesting how sometimes a book or something we read or something we can hear, whether it's true or not, just grip us in our emotions. The feelings start rising up. And the problem with feelings is that they're powerful, but they can be powerfully wrong. So feelings are powerful, but they can be powerfully wrong. Well, verse 14, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled or cast out from him. Here the woman of Tekoa tells David a truth that would be echoed in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And so we know that our lives are but a vapor. They're here one day and gone tomorrow. And so we're like water poured out that can't be put back in the vessel. In spiritual terms, we're banished because of our sin. We're outcasts because we've broken God's commandments. And this really describes us all, banished and apart from God in our sin. But what's beautiful is that God loves the banished ones. God loves the exiled ones. We're his special creation, made in his image, and God wants us to be a part of his forever family through his son, Jesus. And so in this picture, you've got the banished one, Absalom, and here this woman in her play, in her story, she's actually communicating beautiful gospel truth. That even God makes a way for the banished one to come home. And so she's pleading with King David to make some kind of way, to figure out some kind of way to bring Absalom home. And God has made a way for us to have a new heart that is bent towards purity instead of the flesh. A work of conversion is now seen in our lives. And that's really the witness, right? Where if God has truly done heart mechanicking and given us a new heart on a spiritual level, that it shows up in our lives. The Bible speaks of the fact that if the root of the tree is good, then the fruit will be good. It's a good tree. If the fruit is bad, then there's a problem at the root. Jesus said, "You'll know a tree by its fruit." So it's important for us to understand that a truly converted, born-again Christian will not be comfortable in sin, that they won't be comfortable in sin, that they won't be playing in the same mire that God redeemed them out of. They'll respond to conviction and flee from sin. It's a holy God that saved us and called us to respond with spirit-empowered, holy living. And we live according to God's standards, not because we're trying to earn salvation, but it's because we have been saved. It's because we've been redeemed that we do that. And so the problem with David is that he failed in a number of ways with his children. There was not the discipleship where there needed to be some. David did not demand repentance from Absalom, but we'll see that he offered forgiveness and a move towards restored fellowship. But you're going to see in the text that there was no repentance in Absalom's heart. David never sat him down and reviewed what happened and, you know, say, "Where are you with all of this? It's important that you repent of these deeds." There was no justice for Amnon's death. And this is a great contrast to the forgiveness that we find in Jesus, because in the Lord, God offers the repentant sinner forgiveness, but not at the expense of justice. Does that make sense? Do you guys see the connection there? Where David brought, or he will bring his son close, but it's at the expense of justice. But God is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us our sins when we repent and confess them before the Lord, because Jesus paid for the penalty of sin. So God is a faithful God, but God is a just God because Jesus took our place on the cross, justice is satisfied, and the banished can be brought home. I love that, where it's at the cross that love and mercy and justice, all these things meet there at the cross. It's at Calvary that the great gulf between a holy God and sinful man was bridged. And so for you and me, we're banished but not expelled, banished by sin but not expelled because of the cross. We're brought near to the Lord. Verse 15. Excuse me. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of the maidservant. And so now the Tekoa actress returns to her story. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord, the king, will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord, the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And so here she's flattering King David just a bit, saying, your wisdom is like the wisdom of an angel, and may God bless you. So she's blessing King David. She's flattering King David. And the point here is this. If David had agreed to protect a guilty son that he didn't know, how much more would he be obligated to protect his own son, Absalom, whom he loved? He should offer mercy, but there should be an opportunity for Absalom to repent. We're going to find that there would be an initial meeting, but David would not challenge his son according to the word of God. And then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So David believes that there's probably more to the story than is going on here before him with this play. And he asks for honesty with this woman from Tekoa. He says, I'm going to ask you some questions, but you have to be honest with me. And she says, I will bring full disclosure to my Lord. And the king said, did Joab put you up to this? That's my interpretation of it, or paraphrase. But the king says, is this the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. So, he finds out that Joab was behind this meeting. Even though Joab was loyal to David, not necessarily selflessly so, but Joab wanted to affect some sort of change in the relationship between David and his banished one, Solomon. Now, when we think about what his motives were, it could be that he was trying to secure his own future in his attempt to reconcile Absalom to David. We're not really sure what the motives are. But this woman, Tekoa, is going to leave, and then Joab enters the scene. Verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man, Absalom. So it's very likely that there was more conversation with that, but that's all that makes it into the scriptures. Joab has found favor with David. He's very, very glad that David sees it as a wise thing to bring his son back. And look at his response in verse 22. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house and do not let him see my face. And so Absalom returned to his own house but did not see the king's face. David was not waiting for the prodigal son to come home with open arms like we see in the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament. So Absalom would come home, but David didn't want to see him. David, who had been forgiven by God for the death of Uriah, he could not fully forgive Absalom for killing his firstborn son, Amnon. And so this bitterness in David's heart would sow seeds of bitterness in Absalom's, which would lead to rebellion. And so what we're witnessing is a man after God's own heart who is still a man. He's still a man. And the scriptures are recording this for us. Verse 25, "And now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair, the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was so heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." And so these verses are telling us that this guy was handsome. There was no blemish. He was probably in good shape. And it really focuses in that he had a massive head of hair. Thick, lush hair, because every year when he weighed the hair in conversion, it was probably weighing in between 2 and 5 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair. But he's handsome. And Warren Wiersbe notes some interesting parallels between Absalom and another guy who's kind of famous for his hair. Do you remember who that guy was? Samson. That's right. Both Samson and Absalom were distinguished by their hair. Both Absalom and Samson were pyromaniacs. I was looking for the word there, because both ended up setting fields on fire that we're going to see here with Absalom. And both had issues seemingly with their hair towards the end of their life. The loss of Samson's hair spelled defeat. And it's likely, as Warren Wiersbe points out, that Absalom's hair was a contributing factor in getting his head caught in a tree in chapter 18, where Joab would kill him. But the scripture pauses with the whole hair issue because it gives us this indication that he was a born leader. Just look at that guy. No blemishes, and his hair just wafting in the Israeli wind and the breeze. And man, it's thick hair too. We don't know how he styled it, but there it is. And people probably thought, now this guy is definitely in line for the throne. But unfortunately, Absalom would stage a rebellion. Verse 27, "To Absalom were born 3 sons. And 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, she was a woman of beautiful appearance." And so he has 3 daughters, and he names one Tamar in memory of his half-sister. "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face." For 2 years, if you can imagine that, never invited into the king's presence. I mean, imagine just being estranged from maybe one of your parents. And then finally, after 3 years, you get an invitation to move back home, and there's going to be some reconciliation, and hey, let's get together again. And you move and you make that transition, only to find out that your dad or your mom doesn't even want to see your face for 2 years. Oh, that is terrible. From his later actions, it's probably likely that for those 2 years, he was wallowing in bitterness and self-pity. So really, for 5 years, he hasn't seen David. 3 years in Geshur and 2 years in Jerusalem. He was near his father, but not completely restored. And David, you know, for his fault, he didn't even offer a path of restoration. "Look, if we want to further this relationship, Absalom, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take brutal honesty. I've got some things to work on. You've got some things to work on. We need to be honest before God with our sin. We need God to meet us in this." And unfortunately, that didn't happen. And the root of bitterness took a hold of Absalom's heart. And therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he's thinking, if anyone can get me in to see the king, it's Joab. He's the one that got me from the Golan Heights down to Jerusalem. He was the one that put this whole Tekoa play together with this woman. And here I am, I've been in Jerusalem for 2 years. I still haven't seen my dad. And he sends a message out to Joab, and Joab doesn't come. Not much to, it's interesting. This is wild. Look at verse 30. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley over there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And so evidently, if you don't get what you want, the fleshly idea comes into the head to light things on fire. Wow, not much has changed in 3,000 years. Isn't that right? When people don't get what they want, I guess recently at least, it's like, let's burn stuff up. Let's burn stuff down. Well, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king,' and say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" And so here's Joab, connecting with Absalom. But Absalom is standing justified in killing Amnon for the raping of Tamar. Again, noting the parable of the prodigal son, a great contrast. The prodigal, do you remember how the prodigal came back? We know that the father was waiting for his son with open arms, running towards his son at the very first sight. But the prodigal came back prideful in his sin? No, he was humble and he was meek and he was repentant. But this prodigal is steeped in pride and justification. He's like, "Look, if there's any iniquity in me, then the king can execute me himself." And so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And then the king kissed Absalom. There was some sense of forgiveness, but no repentance. There was no resolution to the wrong of killing Amnon. And David yet receives Absalom fully, but doesn't address the core problem. Alan Redpath said this. He said, "May God write it on your soul, if the pardon you want is that God would wink at your sin, he will not do it." Wow. Well, chapter 15, moving right along. David's flight from Absalom in this chapter with this rebellion, with this uprising, it's really one of the saddest records in the Bible. It's a tragic moment for David. It's a tragic moment for all of Israel. And after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit or some legal problem came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. No one who can litigate for you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any kind of suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, when anyone came near him to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so as we read this, we find that Absalom has learned to become quite a politician in his exile. He provided chariots and horses, but not for transportation. This was for demonstration. He is giving the people what they want. They want a good-looking, accessible king, and he's got these 50 men running in front of the chariots and the horses saying, "Here comes Solomon, isn't he amazing?" You know, the people wanted a younger, strong, good-looking leader. Something else that he did, he was quite tenacious with this plan. It says in verse 2 that he rose early in the morning to make his presence known before the people at the gate. This is just what he did day in and day out. He had a plan. And then it says that he prayed upon people. What kind of people did he pray upon? He prayed upon people with legal problems. And I tell you what, if you've ever had a legal problem, have you felt desperate? You need an advocate. You need someone who's going to understand your case. And then above that, he's not only hearing their case, but he acted really interested in the people. He didn't just hear their case, but he said, "Hey, tell me, what city are you from?" "Oh, really? Oh, we used to summer there." I don't know if he said that, but you know, he was just acting interested in the people. And then in verses 3 and 4, he's planting seeds of dissatisfaction in the people. So without directly attacking David, what is he saying? He's saying, look, if someone put me in the position to be judge, I could do so much better. I could do so much better. And then in verse 5, he wouldn't even let the people bow down in giving him some honor, but he would go, no, I'm just a man. You know, he would lift them up and he would embrace them and he would kiss them. So here you can see that Absalom is a politician. He's really good at kissing babies and shaking hands. That's just what he's doing. And the people wanted a young, good-looking leader, and he gave it to him. And sadly, men and women in general, they look on the outside and not at the inner reality of who they are or what they stand for. This was displayed very practically in the early days of 2 Samuel when he was instructed to go and anoint the next king of Israel. So when he went to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, who did he pick first? He picked the firstborn first, the tall one, the handsome one. And then he goes all the way down the line, and God said, you know, I haven't chosen any of these. Man looks on the outside, and God looks at the heart. Well, in verse 6, just like David took what wasn't his with Bathsheba, like father, like son, Absalom is taking what was not his as well. He's taking the hearts of the people. He had no right to do that, and that's what he was doing. And we see that Absalom is acting very craftily, very cunningly. David, however, he's getting older. He has diminished influence in the kingdom because of his sin. He's entering a season of great suffering. But then David's rejection would picture the future rejection of the son of David. Verse 7, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord. Now, if you're thinking, wow, 40 years seems kind of like a long time, you would be right. Very few people think that Absalom is 40 and that it wasn't 40 years, but really, the most commentators see the evidence that there is some sort of corruption in the text, not the originals, but there are some Hebrew and Syriac and Arabic translations that say 4 years rather than 40 years, which is more likely. Does it change your faith, whether it's 40 years or 4 years? No. Does it change your hope that Jesus is close to coming for his bride to get her out of the way for a great tribulation? No, it does not. So I just want to point that out. Well, verse 8, for your servant vowed a vow. I want to go to Hebron because I vowed a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. This is Absalom wanting to look spiritual while committing treason. That's what's going on here. Why did he go to Hebron? Two reasons. Hebron was his hometown where he was born and where he grew up. Hebron is also the place where David was first declared to be king, and there may have been some people left in Hebron that were still upset about David moving the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. So this rebellion is started in Hebron by design. When we think about Absalom at this time, he may have felt like he was in God's will. He may have felt that he was doing people a good service, or that he even felt like he was being spiritual in starting this new movement towards the throne. But really, he was being divisive. He was being troublesome. It's probably not too strong to say that this pyromaniac wanted attention. Listen to what David Guzik said about this. He said, "Divisive people almost never see themselves as divisive. They see themselves as crusaders for God's righteous cause and often believe or hope God's hand is upon them. This is especially a problem because many people will only believe a person is divisive if that person or when that person admits to being divisive." Another interesting thing about divisive people that I have experienced personally is that such divisive and manipulative people end up being really good at gaslighting. It's crazy. I hope you have never met someone like that or never meet anyone like that in your future. Well, verse 10, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, namely from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." So in Absalom's conspiracy, he's starting to bring more and more people along with him. In this conspiracy, he ends up flipping one of David's most trusted counselors, and that is Ahithophel. Why would Absalom target Ahithophel? Why pick him? Perhaps, just perhaps, it was because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, who may still have some lingering bitterness in his heart over what transpired in chapter 11. For it was David that destroyed his granddaughter's family, and he didn't forget it. There would be 200 men who innocently came to Hebron, who would quickly get wrapped up in the emotion of the conspiracy. But listen, possibly Absalom is thinking that if he can pull this off in Hebron, then he could pull it off in Jerusalem. This growth of David's adversaries is mentioned in a psalm that he would write about the situation. Psalm 3:1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me." You can say that what is dangerous about discontent and divisiveness is that it can quickly grow, sucking in many innocent people. Verse 13, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" So David is being betrayed at this very moment. Betrayal is difficult to accept because it really cuts to the heart, especially when it is not just someone you know or a family member, but someone that you're really close to. Benedict Arnold betrayed his friend George Washington and his country during the Revolutionary War, and as the result, many lives were lost. And so his name has been synonymous with betrayal ever since. Have you ever heard that phrase, that statement? Hey, don't be a Benedict Arnold, okay? You know, don't be rebellious, is what that is saying. And so for him, no matter how many noble deeds he accomplished during his life, he's always going to be remembered as a traitor to his country. And so being betrayed by a close family member or a friend is really tragic. And this is the situation with David. He's being betrayed by his own son. And it's a type of the betrayal that would be experienced by Jesus, the son of David, when he was betrayed by Judas. And so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." So David is very wise. He knows about these military things. And he makes the decision to spare Jerusalem from a bloody war. And then the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And this is sad because it tells us that David had at least 10 concubines. And a concubine basically was a legal mistress. This is not good for David. This is not God's will and plan for God's sons. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all of his servants passed before him, all of the Cherethites and all of the Pelethites and all of the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. So at this time, David's watching the procession depart from Jerusalem. His heart is in great pain. You should know that David wrote a number of psalms during this time, during Absalom's rebellion and his basically second exile. If you're taking notes, Psalm 3, 55, 41, and then Psalm 61, 62, 63. So 3, 55, 41, 61, 62, and 63. Those are not Powerball numbers. Kind of looks like that. Psalm 55, verses 4 through 8, he says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And so I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander afar off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest.'" Have you ever been in a trial like that, where maybe you cried out to the Lord or said with your own words or to someone else or in your heart or spirit, "God, I wish I just had wings and I could fly away from this mess, could fly away from this trial and let it be over." Well, we'll see something really neat and encouraging in this passage. But this is what David wrote. And that's what really makes the Psalms so powerful, because I believe every emotion that a human can experience is expressed in the Psalms. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, whether it was written by David or a son of Korah or Moses or whoever, every emotion, every kind of feeling that we go through, the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, are expressed in the Psalms. And if you want to try, convince me otherwise. You read through the Psalms and make a list. You go for that. That'd be a great study. But here we see that there's a motley crew that's with David. They number in 600, probably not the exact 600 men that these men of war that came to David early on, but it's made up of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who had been serving David at his bodyguards, and so he's taking his secret service along with him. The Gittites were men who had followed David from his time in Gath when he was living among the Philistines. And what's interesting here is Israel at large and many of David's family had abandoned him at this point. But then he's surrounded by people who followed him even before he was coronated as king. They followed David before he was on the throne. They knew he was anointed, but he wasn't on the throne practically, and they still hung with him, and they still rolled with David. They walked with David while he was fleeing from Saul, and they witnessed David's leadership in protecting them and their families while being hunted. And so these were the loyal of the loyal. Verse 19, and the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. And so this is, by the way, exactly what God wanted Israel to be, and what he wanted Israel to do was to be a light to the nations. He wanted the nations to look at Israel and see that they're different. They act different. They don't work on the Sabbath day. They treat people with grace. They worship God in a different way that, you know, we worship idols, and it seems like it's going really, really well for them. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And this guy, Ittai, was one of those ones who had come in and said, I'm 100% in. I'm exiled from my country. I want to be wrapped up in the family of Israel. And that's a part of what God designed. And if we keep reading here, in fact, David says, you came only yesterday. You're in this group. You're one day old. What? Just go home. And he says, you came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go and I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. And this is amazing. And Ittai answered the king, and he said this, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. It's David that tells Ittai to go back and remain with the king. Ah, now that's really interesting. He's indicating that Absalom is going to be king. And he's indicating that he's going to let God handle the problem. So not only did he spare Jerusalem from a bloody war, but he said, you know what? Absalom can do the king thing, but we're gonna go on. You go back and you serve Absalom. I don't know how long I'm going to be in the wilderness. We're going to wander up and down. I don't even know where I'm going, Ittai, right? But he says that he's going to follow the king wherever he goes, whether in life or death, where the king is, there his servant will be. And he says, oh, we know that you're the king. We're going to hang with you. This is an amazing verse. And if you don't have verse 21 underlined, or at least the bottom part, I recommend that you do. This is a beautiful verse about loyalty. Wherever my Lord is, there also will his servant be. There was a yielding unto King David. There was a surrender to King David. Do you see in this passage any arm twisting? Was there any heavy speech? Now you follow me now or else. No, he's willingly making himself available to David. This wasn't legalism. This was willing service. It wasn't slavery, but it was liberty. And Ittai, speaking on behalf of this motley crew, they refused to leave David. Now, do you think it would be more convenient for them to be with David, or less convenient than staying in Israel or staying in Jerusalem under Solomon? It would be much less convenient. They don't have a home. They don't know where they're going. But they believed that it was right to be with David rather than Absalom. Truly remarkable. And what's also remarkable is that it's a Gentile who brings this up. David, we recognize you as the rightful and anointed king of Israel. We're going to follow you through thick and thin, whether in life or in death. And that is some amazing loyalty from a Gentile. It's amazing loyalty. And it really speaks of the loyalty that Jesus desires for us to have. That's a beautiful thing, to be loyal and obedient to Jesus. It's better to be with the few who follow the king instead of the crowd who rejected him. Our identity is to be with Jesus and not the world, where you see the masses and all their conspiracies and all their thing and all the, you know, the, if you picture the stature of Solomon, you know, being no blemish on his entire body from his foot to his head. He's good looking. He's got this hair that everybody wants. You know, the world likes the new thing and the flashy thing. And yet, God wants us to have our identity wrapped up in Jesus. And you know where the most exciting and flashy and beautiful things are going to happen for the believer? It's when we're with Jesus in heaven. When you look at the description of heaven or heaven's throne room in the book of Revelation, it's marvelous. It's glorious. It's tremendous. But our identity is to be with Jesus and not of this world. We're called to live an inconvenient life now because Jesus died for us an inconvenient death to give us freedom. Now, I'll say that it's true that we're blessed with many, many things in this life. But this world that's passing away is not our home. Our future is with the Lord and eternity. If you think it's good now, being a Christian and having a relationship with God through Jesus and growing in your understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how He empowers you, the best is yet to come. And it's right around the corner. Can we say like David in Psalm 62:5, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." I hope that Jesus has made a great and powerful difference in all of your lives, and so that He's not only theory, but He's reality. When things are difficult and there's a temptation to cease from fellowship and slack on Bible reading and on prayer, no, we need to press in. That's the time to worship the Lord and be in fellowship and read the scriptures and not isolate yourselves. When our rejected king returns on one day soon, those who shared in his sufferings are going to reign with him in glory. And this is the very commitment that Ittai was making to David. Wherever the king is, so will his servant be. Doesn't matter if it's life or death or suffering or blessing, the best place for a servant of Jesus is where he is. Now let me ask, in verse 21, with what this great declaration that's made from a Gentile to someone who's Jewish, does that remind you of another profession that was made by a Gentile to someone who is Jewish in the Old Testament? Ruth, that's right. Good job. Ruth said in Ruth 1:16 and 17, "Wherever you go," she says to Naomi, "I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Such a tender and precious profession of love and loyalty. Well, there's a passage in the New Testament that God reminded me of this morning. John 12:26. Listen to what Jesus said. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And so if you want to be a servant of Jesus, then be where he is speaking and where he is working and where his grace and mercy are being poured out. You know, you want to be there. So wherever Jesus is, that's where you want to be. So we should be like Ittai, who was loyal to David when he was down. He was loyal even though it was going to cost him greatly, and he was loyal even though he had only been following for one day, a short time. And if Ittai can express such allegiance to David, having followed him for one day, how much more should our allegiance be to the Son of David, Jesus, knowing what he did for us on the cross and what he's about to do for the bride? That should be our level of allegiance to Jesus. Jesus, wherever you are, I'm going to be. Wherever you're walking, I'm going to follow. I want to walk in your footsteps. And I think it's not too much of a stretch regarding the application that we think about the people in our lives that we've made commitments to, that we would be a loyal spouse, that we would be a loyal friend, that we would be loyal to one another, and that when we make a commitment, that we would follow through on that. Well, verse 24, there was also Zadok, also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus says, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. David is simply submitting to God. I want to learn from God whatever he has. If he brings me back to Jerusalem, praise the Lord. I'm going to see the Ark. I'm going to see the temple, and it'll be great. If God doesn't, then I'm in his hands. David has great faith in the Lord. Then the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Are you not wise in spiritual things? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. And therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David isn't going to bring the Ark with him on his wilderness journey with this Absalom rebellion, and he sends the group back to Jerusalem. And so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. These are signs of mourning. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so this is David's key counselor that Absalom had flipped, and he says, turn his counsel into foolishness, which he would do, fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 14, that we'll see later on. But here he is, coming down from the Temple Mount, down from the city of David, crossing the brook Kidron, and then going up the way of ascent to the Mount of Olives. He went the same path, the same area that Jesus went after the Last Supper when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So he's retracing. Jesus would retrace the steps of David. Interesting parallel. Both David and Jesus suffered for sin, but Jesus suffered for our sins and David suffered for his own. And so here's David, just very heavy-hearted because he finds out at this point that Ahithophel has been flipped. And he just puts it in the hands of God. And he says, God, any kind of counsel that Ahithophel gives to Absalom, you turn it to foolishness. And what's really cool is that we'll see in chapter 17 that God answers that prayer. Well, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, that there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. So this, again, is a man of that area in the ancient world mourning with a torn robe and dust on his head. And he's grieving as well over the rebellion of Absalom and the exodus of David. And he's watching this entourage leave Jerusalem and leave the city of David. And Hushai was one of David's close friends, a very trusted friend. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, and so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whenever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests. Now, here's this guy, Hushai, and David says to him, you're going to be a burden to me. And we don't know why David said that or in what way he thought that Hushai would be a burden. So we're going to have to ask David when we get to heaven. We're not going to solve it. But what he does is he commissions his trusted friend to be a secret agent. He inserts Hushai into the king's cabinet because his trusted counselor, Ahithophel, had deflected. And he says in verse 36, indeed they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. It's interesting that when Absalom comes to the city and Hushai at some point says, I am your servant. I served your father, Saul, I served your father, David. I'm going to serve you as well. That there's no suspicion at this point. And so the scripture seems to indicate to us that he gets back to Jerusalem or to, you know, in, just before Absalom gets there. So no interesting, suspicion there is raised at this point. And we know that God is in control. I finished with this thought for us, that David recognized that God was in control because he had a worshipful heart before the Lord. He was able to pray, Lord, you confound the counsel of Ahithophel. Okay, you do this, Lord. He was able to say, you know what? I'm going to leave the Absalom issue in your hands. I'm going to flee, and if I ever see the ark in the temple, great. If I don't, then God can do to me whatever seems good. That's amazing faith, don't you think? Because for us, we're looking at the text and we're jumping up and down screaming, that's not fair, you know, that's not right. But this is God's working. There's some consequences in David's life that are playing out. But David, in the midst of that, in the midst of all this, he's a worshiper of God. He worshiped the Lord in the good times and the bad times, and he trusted God to take care of the Saul problem. He's going to trust God to take care of the Absalom problem as well. I can just imagine that there are multiple tubs and basketfuls of problems that we have represented here tonight. There's issues that range from irritating to devastating. And I get that. And I want to encourage you, the believers, that as God has been faithful to you in the past, he will be faithful to you now. And just like David gave the Saul issue over to him for many, many years, and God worked it out. God was the one that brought David into Hebron, and he was anointed as king over Hebron and Judah and Benjamin. And then it was God who brought him up to Jerusalem so that he could be king over all Israel. And now he says, I trusted him for the Saul issue. I'm going to trust him for the Absalom issue. And I can only imagine, my friends, that the Absalom issue cut David to the heart, just broke him up inside. And we see his outward grieving here. But I really want to encourage you that with whatever kind of burden that you carry tonight, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. That's a command in Scripture. Bring your requests before God, and God will give you a peace that passes your understanding. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word that encourages us and challenges us. Lord, maybe we never be found in the Absalom camp of being divisive and being a conspirator against your plan and against your will or against your leaders, Lord. Help us to be humble. We see a great measure of humbleness in David and humility in his life. Lord, but we also recognize there are some difficult truths in the scriptures where we find in the New Testament that as many as you love, you rebuke and chasten. Lord, you chasten those whom you love. Lord, your sons and your daughters, you allow not only consequences, but things that have been meant for evil towards us to be used for our good. Lord, you train us to be more like Jesus. And so, Lord, those trainings are hard. Those evolutions of training, Lord, are difficult to go through sometimes, especially when it's the consequence of our own doing and our failures. But, Lord, we know that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so we thank you for these great promises that we've discovered. We thank you for the challenge that we received from Ittai, who had been in Israel's camp for one day, and yet he's pronouncing and professing such loyalty to David. Lord, I pray that we would have such loyalty to you, the Son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray, Maranatha, come quickly. But until then, Lord, help us to submit to your rule now as your sons and daughters. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for these things. We pray this in your name. Amen.